Good morning. our scripture reading this morning is from Proverbs chapter 5, but before I begin the reading, I want to give a bit of a warning about this passage. You know, sometimes you're watching TV and there's those disclaimers at the beginning. This following reading is going to contain some mature subject matter that some of you may find difficult. And I say that a little bit as a joke. Hey, if you're visiting this week, if you're haven't been here in a while, this may not be what you were expecting to get out of church today. Probably nobody here actually was, I think. But you know, we don't jump from topic to topic trying to find shocking things to shock people. We preach through books of the Bible, and we're preaching through Proverbs right now, which has been talking to us a lot about wisdom. And today, the area of wisdom that it's talking to us about is sex. And so that's maybe not what you are looking for today, but it's what we're going to get. And Proverbs talks about this a couple times. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks after Easter as well. But the reason that I want to give this disclaimer particularly is because of some of the things that it talks about in this passage may be actually like legitimately upsetting for some people based on where your life has been. My hope is that you will give God's word a chance this morning to speak truth and beauty and goodness into some of the dark areas of life that have come up. And then as I have the privilege, as God works through me to kind of unpack this and talk about this today, we'll see how this can point us to Jesus and redemption and hope as we do. So having said that, let's read together God's word, Proverbs chapter 5. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ears to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sin hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many of you know that my wife Becky grew up and was born in Colombia in South America. And when we were first married, we went to go visit Colombia, and we were with her parents, and we did a lot of driving through the country around these big, windy mountain passages just to visit different parts of Colombia that Becky had been in and knew people growing up. And on one of these trips, we were driving, and the traffic just stopped, and there was a line of cars and buses and trucks sort of as far as we could see. We had no idea why it stopped. Nothing moved for about 20 minutes. There were no cars coming the other way, and even this part will tell you a little bit about what it's like in Colombia. So Becky's dad gets in the opposite lane where the traffic's supposed to be coming towards you and just drives to the front of the line to see what's going on. He gets there and there's a police officer. He stops and talks to this police officer, who, by the way, doesn't mind that he's just done this. And they have this conversation in Spanish. I can't understand what's going on. But partway through, this police officer starts arguing with my father-in-law pretty vehemently, strongly. And they talk, and we turn around and start coming the other way. And I said, what was that about? And my father-in-law, Becky's dad, says, well, there's a landslide that's blocked a tunnel. It's going to take like half a day to clear it. So we're going to go another way. The police officer said that, you know, we should go the other pathway around the mountain the other way, but that'll take us like hours and hours and hours. So I told them that we're going to go up the mountain, over the pass, over the mountain. And they said, no, do not do that. That is not a safe road. You do not want to go that way. It is dangerous, but we're going to do that. And he's like, I'm going to ignore that warning, and we are going to go up this path. And so you can imagine how I'm feeling, okay? And we get on this road up the mountain, which quickly just disappears. And we are bouncing over rocks and fishtailing through mud, and it is wild. After about an hour of that, the road appears magically again, and we're in a town at the top of the mountain. And this man sees us driving by and says, oh, hi, Andrew. Good to see you. In Spanish, that's my father-in-law's name. And they talk, and Becky's dad says, oh, yeah, I performed their marriage a few years ago. And we got to the top of this mountain where there's a strong warning, do not go this way. I mean, there was a clear warning. There was no road, really. But my father-in-law had been there before, knew the people at the top, knew that his Jeep could handle the road, quote-unquote, and so he ignored the warning. There's something that's deep inside of most of us that wants to be that guy, isn't there? People can say to us, you need to not do this. This is dangerous. Stay away. And you say, yeah, no, I'm going to do what I know I'm going to do, right? Either because we know that we can handle it, we know that we know better than them, or we just don't care, right? I want what I want, so I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Maybe we say something like, yes, that's a good warning for most people, but not for me. Today, though, we're looking at a passage in the Bible in Proverbs 5 that gives us a very important warning that all of us need to take seriously and follow. There's no room for any of us to ignore this warning, to think that it's not for us, that we know better, that we can handle it. This warning is for us. It is a wise warning that we must follow and listen to. We cannot handle this on our own, and if we think we can, it will have disastrous results in our lives. The strong warning that we must listen to is also our big idea for this sermon, and it's simply this, to run from sexual sin. There's a strong warning, run from sexual sin. There are three reasons given in this passage of why we should do this. Listen to this warning and run from sexual sin. And the first one is this. Be warned, sexual sin is a powerfully seductive and devious sin. It's a powerful, it's strong, it's going to suck you in. You may not even know it's happening. It's a powerfully seductive and devious sin, so be warned. Look at Proverbs chapter 5, verse 1 with me again. My son, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. So this chapter starts off with this call to listen, to pay attention, to take it seriously. If we want to maintain discretion, if we want to preserve knowledge, that is, if we want to live wisely through our actions, our speech, and everything, we need to take this warning seriously. Now, if you've been here for Proverbs, you've heard what I'm about to say basically every week that we've talked about this. It's particularly important to remember this for this chapter, though. This chapter follows the pattern of the book of Proverbs and frames the teaching in it rhetorically, sort of as a framing device, as a father giving advice to his son. But that does not mean that this chapter or Proverbs in general is only for or mostly for men. Right, the speech from the father to the son is just a common way that wisdom literature is framed. Right, it's a familiar scene, a dad giving advice to his unwise son who needs to grow up. And when we read this, all of us are supposed to put ourselves in the shoe of the son, shoes, I guess, plural, of the son, and listen to our literary dad, our figurative dad, and grow wise from his wisdom. And that's going to mean switching some things if you're a woman, right? Understanding how this applies in different ways, right? Because if you don't know this, it'd be very easy to get this chapter wrong. Right? On the surface, it might seem like this chapter has a really twisted view of women, as if most women are lurking like spiders in a web waiting to trap men who blunder into their grasps. But again, that's not the point. And again, if we read Proverbs sort of as a whole and pay attention to the themes in it, the repetition, the things that keep coming up, the whole thing is framed, again, as a father giving advice to a son about two ways of life, two paths to take, the path of wisdom or the path of foolishness or folly. And often the metaphor of the two paths is replaced by a different metaphor of two women. So a father giving advice to his son about the kind of woman to pursue and what kind of woman to avoid, right? The father urges his son to pursue Lady Wisdom, who's personified as this woman who will, you should devote yourself to and marry. She's going to bring honor into your life. She'll be a good companion. And on the other hand, he urges his son to avoid Lady Folly, who can seem more exciting than Lady Wisdom. She offers short-term pleasure that's more obvious, but in the end, she brings shame and destruction in your life. That's a metaphor all throughout this book. And in this chapter, the line between the metaphor and the reality gets blurred because we're talking about sex. So Lady Folly, who wants to have a fling, and Lady Wisdom, who offers stability and devotion, I mean, they're just really close to what we're actually talking about. But none of this is meant to imply that women are predatory by nature and naive men need to just be careful, and that's all there is to say. Right, the fact that this is framed as advice to men likely actually points to the opposite direction, that this is a particular problem of sin that men have. And that would certainly align with all the statistics and the anecdotal knowledge that most of us have, right? Men tend to have stronger desire for sex than women do. It's not always true. That's the tendency. It tends to be true that men find it a much greater temptation to cross the boundaries of what God has said is good and right for sex. It's much greater temptation for men to sin in this area. And the other part of that we need to also remember is that there's a much more likely chance that a woman has been mistreated by a man sexually than the other way around. And that may be the case for some of the women here, right, that I want to be sensitive towards. That there is real abuse that happens, particularly usually from men to women sexually. So please don't hear this as an attack on women and, you know, some kind of like men are just victims kind of thing. That's not the point. And again, we just need to remember that this is for all of us. Right? Keep that idea that this is for all of us in mind as we look at how the temptation is described in verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, her speech is smoother than oil." This verse is describing a seductive woman who is flattering and her speech is smooth and whose lips look sweet to kiss. She's attractive. She's sensuous. She's an adulterer. She's described as an adulterer. Right? And just to be very clear, adultery is the sin that the Bible talks about when a married person has sex with somebody other than their spouse. So the woman that's described here is a married woman who's out to get other men, and probably actually married men as well. Now that seems like a very specific temptation that this is talking about, even rare temptation. But we need to think carefully about how to apply the principles that are being presented here. So let's think even specifically about this sin of adultery. Right? Even most people in our society in Canada would agree that adultery is a sin. Now, they probably wouldn't use the categories of adultery or sin. They wouldn't use those words. But most people would say that cheating on your partner is wrong, whether you're married to them or not. And even that difference in terminology and those caveats of whether you're married or not actually shows the rift between the sexual morals of the Bible and today in Canada. Right? Adultery is wrong by God's standards because God designed sex to be enjoyed between a husband and a wife in marriage, period. That is it. Any sexual expression outside of a loving, committed, lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage is outside of God's design and therefore sinful according to the Bible. In our Canadian culture today, the morals are different. The people around us, our neighbors and our family members, they believe that anything goes as long as no one is being abused, coerced, or deceived. So if you've agreed to be in a committed monogamous relationship and you secretly are sleeping with someone else, then what you're doing is wrong. But if you've agreed not to be exclusive, then it's no problem. And if two single people have casual sex, that's just normal by today's standards. The boundaries are just really different, right? And here's why this is important. Because Proverbs was written in ancient Israel, in a society where everyone knew what God's sexual morals were. That doesn't mean everyone followed them. They didn't find loopholes, right? There were still things that went on that were wrong. But those basic morals of sex outside of God's design for marriage was just sort of understood by society. And because of those societal standards and for other cultural reasons, almost everybody got married pretty young. There really wasn't a category in society of single people who just had casual sex. So adultery is often just used as a broad term for sexual sin in the Old Testament. When we get commands against adultery in the Old Testament, it's appropriate for us today to broaden the application in our context to include sexual immorality more generally as well. Any sexual expression outside of the exclusive relationship between a husband and a wife in marriage. So, when we think about the sexual temptation being represented by this adulterous woman in verse 3, we need to think about more than just some sort of stereotypical man-eater who sneaks out when her husband is away to lurk in a seedy bar or on some sort of sketchy street corner. Right? Okay, that's included in the warning for sure. But we can also legitimately apply the imagery to any man or woman or anything else like a TV show or a website that would tempt us to go outside of God's boundaries for sex. It's not too hard for most of us, and I'm not going to say everyone, but for most of us to stay away from sketchy street corners and seedy bars. But sexual temptations are everywhere. And they are powerfully seductive. They are devious. They're tricky. They sneak up on you. Right? This is a warning against the romantic movie or the novel that you escape into when you feel dissatisfied with your husband, women. This is a warning against your non-Christian girlfriend who is nice, but you know she doesn't care about God and God's standards of morality. It's a warning against those TV shows that you watch that just show sexual immorality as a normal and good thing, especially if there's nudity in them, but even if there isn't. It's a warning against endless scrolling on your phone, looking at social media or other images that you find attractive or emotionally and physically exciting. It's certainly a warning against pornography. And yes, it's a warning against that attractive, flirty coworker who you just feel tempted to spend more time with. Now, these are the kinds of things and people that we are being warned about here, and I'm sure that we could fill in other blanks for ourselves. But here's the thing, if you've heard any of those examples and you know that that's true in your life, that those things are there, and your response was, that's not a problem, that's the problem. The response of that's not a problem shows how tricky and devious this is. How powerful and seductive they are. They're pleasant, we like them. We find them attractive. We want them. They trick us, or really, we trick ourselves. We convince ourselves that the warning is unreasonable. It's not for us because we don't want to run from the seductive temptation that's there. We want to keep flirting. We want to keep watching. We want to keep dating. We want to keep kissing. All we see are the honey dripping lips, the smooth flattery, the sweetness, the attractiveness, the way it makes us feel good. But look at what Proverbs 5 says in verse 4. It says, "But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave." Right? This temptation, whether we're talking about a literal adulterous woman or just too much time on TikTok, is deceptive. It looks sweet, it feels good, but the end is bitterness and death. We're going to talk more about that in the next section, but look at verse 6 for now. "She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it." Right? These temptations, they're all about immediate pleasure with no long-term plan for the good life. If you go down this path following the temptation that's presented here, then you will become like this woman. You're not thinking about where the path's going to lead you, where it ends. All you know right now is how you feel and that you want it. You may not even realize that you're getting lost. Take the warning. Stay away from these powerfully seductive and devious temptations. Which leads us to our second section of this passage, right? The first one is be warned. Sexual sin is a powerfully seductive and devious sin. The second section is this: turn away. The consequences of sexual sin are awful. It's not worth it. Turn away. The consequences of sexual sin are awful. Look at verse 7 with me. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house. Right? So this next section returns to the father giving this warning, urging us to listen. It's no longer just a single son. Now it's sons, plural, right? Reminding us that this is more broad. This is for more people. It's for everybody. We need to take this sin seriously so that we keep far away from our temptation. Whatever it is that we've identified as the problem for us, don't go there. Stop watching those shows. That doesn't matter how good the writing is. Stay away from them. Don't date that person. Delete your social media account. Put accountability software on your computer and your phone and just figure out a way to lock them down. Find someone to hold you accountable. We are really bad at doing this. Taking our sin seriously, running from it, it doesn't come naturally to us. It's a lot of work. It's hard. And after all, we like the temptations. We want to do them. If we didn't, they wouldn't be a problem. Now, a few months ago, when we were going through the book of Galatians, we read these verses in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verses 24 to 25 say this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Now, you may remember from going through the book of Galatians that the word flesh is the way the Apostle Paul talks about the desire that's hardwired inside of us to sin and disobey God, right? That's there in every single human being. It's in all of us. We're born with it. We'll have it until the day that we die. We don't like to admit that we have a natural desire to do what's wrong. We like to think of ourselves as decent people, right? And it's a bit easier to keep out that self-deception because our society has just changed the goalposts. Right? Well, all these things that God says are wrong aren't wrong. So, yeah, of course I can live by those standards. The world calls a lot of things good that the Bible calls bad, that God calls bad. But even with that, even still, there are times when we shock ourselves with our ability to do terrible things. Sometimes something comes out of us, and at least for a time, we are just dismayed and disgusted. How could that be inside of me? We may eventually shrug it off. The shock fades. People tell us, oh, you're trying hard. It's okay. But it's there, and it's going to come out again. And that can be really depressing if we don't have a theology and a worldview for what that is. That's what the Bible calls our flesh, our desire to sin and rebel against God and his good standards. Lots of people manage to skate through life, get through life, looking like fairly decent people, maybe even believing that they're fairly decent people. But the only way to actually deal with our flesh so we can turn from the temptations that threaten to destroy us is to turn to Jesus. It's the only way. Right? God made a plan to save us from ourselves and our sin and our flesh. That God the Father sent God the Son into the world as a human. That he became exactly like you and me, except for in one way, that he did not sin. He never sinned. He was the only human being who did not rebel against God. He did not want to sin. He lived that perfect life in our place. And then he died, right? He was falsely accused of heinous crimes that he did not commit. Right? The death of Jesus on the cross, if you don't understand the whole perspective, looks like a failure, but it was the plan. That's the whole reason that he came. He died for us. Because our sin and rebellion, it's not just destructive for our own lives, it is rebellion against our Creator. And it really is that bad, and it really does deserve punishment. And Jesus took that punishment on himself on the cross. The justice of God was poured out on him. And he suffered, and he died, and he took all of it. All of God's just, right wrath for our sin. And then having paid the price for us, he broke the power of sin and death by coming back from death, raised to eternal life. Listen, some of us are in the middle of that sin right now, and it doesn't feel like there's any hope. That there's no power that can overcome this. I will never be free. That is not true. Jesus Christ broke the power of sin and death. He can free you from your sin. You can turn to him and find everything that you don't have in yourself. Everything that you've hoped maybe other people would give you, but they've just failed you. You can find it in Jesus. Would you put your faith in him today? If you have not, or you need to remember for the however many times it's been, put your trust in him. We're going to celebrate on Easter the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And if you put your trust in him, that the plan to save you starts with recognizing that you can't do it. That there is a problem that you can't fix and only Jesus can. And if you come to him and put your trust in him and you believe in what he's done, and that it's enough for you, you will be accepted and loved by him. Your sins will be forgiven. All the penalty is paid. He took it all. All of his innate goodness is credited to your account. There's no more spiritual moral debt for you before when it comes to God. And then, on top of that, you receive God's Holy Spirit who lives in you. And here's where the change starts. The Holy Spirit works in your heart to actually change you so you don't want those sins as much anymore. You begin to be transformed by the inside out so that you can start to live less like who you naturally are and more like Jesus. That's a promise for everybody who puts their trust in Jesus. If you put your trust in him, it says that what we read in Galatians is that your flesh has been crucified with him on the cross. You no longer have to live according to it. You can live and walk and keep in step with the Spirit. But here's the problem. Though all that's true, we still like our sin. It's still exciting and pleasurable. And so instead of running from it, instead of doing whatever we can to remember that it's dead and keep it there, we go back to that cross and embrace this dying sin. Even though it's crucified, it's dying an excruciating slow death. We pretend like that's not true. We ignore the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We don't keep in step with the Spirit. We go back to our flesh. So when Proverbs tells us to run from our sin, from our sexual sin, it's not just saying stay away from certain places, delete our social media, although those are helpful things to do. It's about running to Jesus every day, every moment. Pleading with him for help, learning to love him more than we love our sin. Remembering who Jesus is and what he's done. Building your life on him rather than on all the other stuff. That's what Proverbs is all about. That's the beginning of wisdom. It's hard work. And sometimes it feels really boring to do that. Right? Sometimes it feels like we're just going through motions and we don't mean it at all. It feels that way for me. But we ask for help from God. We don't hide it from other Christians so that we look like we're doing well. We ask for help from other Christians. And we put one foot in front of the other and we just keep praying, keep reading the Bible, keep going to church, keep fighting our sin. And he will help us. It may not be an overnight change. It may be a slow, gradual one over a long time. But he has promised and he is faithful that he will defeat the sin in our hearts. Listen, our main motivation for turning away from sin to Christ should be this love for God. But as I said, that love is often cold. And sometimes we just love our sin more. It seems more pleasant than Jesus does. So God gives us other motivations. One of those is to remember how awful the consequences of sin are. Of course, in the moment, we don't always remember. And so one of the things that we need to pray for is to ask God to help us to see through the bait to the hook, right? If you read James, James talks about that in his book in the New Testament, right? That sin is like a snare, and it drags us away to death because we just see the bait. We need to ask God to help us to see past the honey-dripping lips to the gall and the death and the sword that's behind it. You see through the deception, the immediate pleasure, and remember how awful the outcome will be. Look at verse 8. We've already read verse 8, but it says, keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest, this will happen if you do, you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and your body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction, right? It was boring. I didn't want to do it. Would not obey my teachers or listen to my ear, or turn my ear to my instructors. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Right, this can cost you your reputation, your wealth. Sexual sin can certainly cost you your health. That word dignity in verse 9 is probably better translated as years. And if you're reading in the NIV, you'll probably see a little footnote there that says that's an alternate translation. But the idea of that is that you can spend years of your life building up for something that you want your life to look like and throw it away in an instance of pleasure. You can derail everything that is truly good for something that promised to be good but wasn't. You can be full of regret that you cannot take back. And some of you know exactly what that is. You have felt that. You have been there. You are there. Turn to Christ. It's better. He's better. Now, for those of you that are flirting, for those of you that don't believe this, listen, are you going to end up with your life ruined because you chose to read a romance novel one day? Well, no, probably not. But here's the thing. Every choice that we make to go close to that sin instead of running away from it is a step down the wrong path that leads to destruction. Remember, sexual sin is all about giving in to immediate desires and not thinking about where it's going to lead. What pattern am I building in my life? It's about wandering and not even knowing that we're lost. So turn away, turn to Christ. With this motivation of loving God, motivation of remembering how awful the consequences are, but there's actually another motivation to turn from sin. Because not only are the consequences terrible, but God's way is better. And that brings us to our third and final section of this passage. Turn to God's way. God's way is better. Do you ever wonder why God cares so much about sex? Why does he have so many rules around sex? Is God just a big prude who doesn't want us to enjoy ourselves? No. It's not that at all. God wants us to have something better. Now this is going to take some explanation, but let's read these verses together. Verse 15 to 20. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breasts satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? That's God's design for sex. That is his good gift. Again, there are so many things that I need to address in here with these verses, but I want to start with this. God invented sex. He didn't have to. He could have come up with another way for us to make babies. But he gave us a gift of something very good and very pleasurable and very powerful. Sex has the power of beauty and goodness and safety and commitment and family when it is enjoyed properly in marriage. Notice the imagery in these verses is no longer about dripping honey and smooth speech. It's a fountain. It's a spring that brings that quenches thirst and brings blessing rather than just a satisfying a sweet tooth. It's not just about a quick and enjoyable taste, but about deep refreshment and satisfaction. It's more wholesome. It's more important. It's more real. It's not designed to be shared with anyone else or spilled out in the streets. This is a private and intimate blessing, and it brings joy. Now, I think the imagery of verse 19 is probably lost on most of us, comparing a graceful beauty of a wife's body to a deer. But it only becomes more clear in the next verse, doesn't it? Don't pursue sexual pleasure outside of marriage. Be satisfied with your wife's breasts always. As a married man, may I say, there are some commands in the Bible that are difficult, but that one's pretty great. It is. And again, this isn't just for men, though the imagery is all in that direction. But the implication is that wives, you're to take delight in your husband's bodies too. Be satisfied with him always. Now, let's be honest, that may not be exciting for most wives as it is for husbands, right? It's not always the case again, but in general, men tend to have stronger sex drives than women do. And that's important to know and to admit, but this is presented as a blessing and a command to married couples. If you find it difficult to find delight in one another's bodies, work at it. Don't be satisfied with not ever connecting sexually. Work at it. This isn't a promise that sex is always easy, because it's certainly not. That's part of the mystery and the beauty of it. It's two sinful people learning to trust one another and give themselves to one another and to find delight in one another. And that just takes constant work. So go do the work, married couples. The work is not just sexual technique. It's full life stuff. Opening up to one another and being vulnerable and intimate at every level. That is why part of why sex outside of marriage is so destructive. Without that lifelong covenant commitment of marriage as the context, sex will always be selfish. It's a performance. If my desires aren't being met or it's too difficult to get what I want, I can move on. Right? I mean, I can't imagine what it's like just constantly being afraid that if I don't do well enough, I'm not going to impress this person. And they're going to leave. You know, marriage, if it's done right, doesn't allow for that mentality. That doesn't mean that every marriage is going to be like that. There are lots that aren't. But if you're doing it the way that God commanded us to do it, you are committed and safe, and no one is going anywhere. But even in those kind of marriages, don't expect that kind of intimacy and vulnerability to just happen. And so don't expect delight and intoxicating sex to just happen naturally. As a married couple, you must make time for it, to learn, lean into the difficulty, have long, painful conversations, and wade into them. It's worth it to learn to be intoxicated with one another's physical and emotional love. Listen, there are not many times in the Bible when intoxication is seen as a good thing. Go ahead and indulge, married couples. There's no such thing as too much enjoying one another in God's eyes. Now, having said that, there's other things that we need to talk about here. The first is, don't weaponize this passage, married couples. And I say this particularly to the husbands, but really for everyone. This is not a license to say, give me sex or I won't be able to be faithful to you. The truth is that life is messy, right? Marriage does not always lead to bliss. That is true. Doesn't lead to sexual bliss or otherwise other kinds of bliss always. And sometimes there are physical problems, it's just off the table. Mental illness, all kinds of other things that prevent this kind of delight in marriage and in sex that God designed those to be for married couples. Sometimes it's just sin on one side that prevents it from happening, and you won't be able to work through it because the other person is not coming at it with an honest and fair mentality. So the command for you is faithfulness. To trust that God is good and sovereign and to submit to his will. Sex is not something that we are owed. It's not a right. It's a gift that God gives to some. I mean, we could go and spend so much time talking about that. I need to move on. We're already over time. But that brings us to people who aren't married. This part of the passage doesn't do much for you, except maybe that if you're hoping to still be married one day, it's a reminder that it's worth saving the gift until then. It really is. Don't take the gift that God has given you and share to share with your future spouse and, well, spill it all over the street is the imagery that it used, which is just as graphic as it sounds. And then again, on top of that, there are people who are not going to get married. Some people aren't attracted to the opposite gender, and so by God's standards, they are not allowed to get married or have sex. And if you're going to honor God, you will have to be celibate. That's hard. It doesn't seem fair. And yet, we often forget, because of the way that our world thinks about sex, that sex is not the ultimate good. You can have a good, fulfilled life without ever having sex. Right? Jesus did it. Sex is temporary. It has a purpose. It is a gift. But one day that purpose will end. It is a gift to deepen delight and love in marriage, to produce children. But ultimately, all of that points to God's deep love for us. Sex and marriage and family are tangible signs that point us to the deep delight of knowing God. And one day, Jesus is going to return. We'll put an end to this life and make all things new. And in that new world, which will be perfect, there'll be no more marriage and no more sex. But the ultimate good, the ultimate reality that sex points to, which is God's love for us, will finally be realized in its greatest way. Those who've put their trust in Jesus will experience that wholly. We'll see and look on him and his beauty, and we'll be satisfied. You know, Becky has an aunt who never got married. Along the way, she became friends with another woman, and they became housemates. Something like 30 years later, now they still live together, not as housemates, but they're family now. I mean, they have combined their finances, which is more than a lot of married couples do. They bought a house together. They even fostered children for a long time, which is difficult for them to explain in this modern day. Like, no, we are family, but we're not together. Like, we're friends. And then through that, they've actually adopted a child together. They love each other deeply. And that love is not less than somehow because it's not romantic or sexual in nature. It's real love. They have experienced a different gift from God, pointing them to the love of God that is ultimate and which we all need. And I know I could tell a similar story about some of the people from our church as well. So here's the wrap-up. If God has given you the gift of marriage and the ability to delight in sex, indulge. Work hard at it. Find satisfaction in one another's bodies. If he's not given you the gift, honor him by your celibacy, by holding back from sex. Work hard at that. Don't demand sex on your own terms because you can't have it on God's terms. It's not worth doing. His way is better, even if it doesn't feel like it is. And as this passage concludes, he's watching your life. Look at verse 21 to 23. For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked ensnare them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. Now, there's a real warning and threat in those verses, right? Those who choose to ignore God and go on their own way, they're going to suffer in this life. If they reject God altogether, if you reject God altogether, you will face his judgment at the end of your life. But having our whole life in God's view doesn't have to be fearful. For those who turn from our sin to his grace and forgiveness, he will accept us into his love, no matter how badly we've sinned. Some of us have gone down this path of sexual sin already, maybe even really very far. And also some of us have been sinned against terribly in this area as well. But that's a whole different category. And you need to know that God sees you too and hates what happened to you and loves you deeply and wants to redeem your life if you will come to him. Whatever's happened, whether you were sinned against, whether you've sinned, and listen, none of us gets through life unscathed in this area, right? We are all broken people, sinful, rebellious, and we've sinned in these ways, in different ways. All of that is in full view of God. If we can acknowledge our sin, we can acknowledge that it matters, if we can run to Jesus, we will find mercy and forgiveness and renewal in his arms. And then we can honor God with our lives, turning from sin to him, especially when it's hard, especially when it's a sacrifice. He sees you, and he will honor you. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, we are your creatures. You made us. Our bodies do not belong to us. They are yours. You have designed how they work in our thoughts and our minds and our souls, how we interact with other people. And in this area of sex, Lord, you are the one who's written the handbook on it. We pray that you would help us to follow your design, because it is good. It is good even for those who don't get to have sex. Lord, our world does not believe that. So help us to follow what you say more than this world, more than what our hearts might say. Help us to live the way that you've called us to, and remember that at the end of it, we are going to fail, and yet we have forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Well, we desperately need your mercy and your grace. Thank you for the power that breaks the power of sin and death. Thank you for the power of the resurrection. Please be at work in our lives with that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.